Well, I don't know whether you have quite a number of books around your house of one kind or another, some of them being books on matters very biblical, spiritual and heavenly, and some of them may be books of travel and general interest and so on, but sometimes as I'm rummaging around the roof space, I do come across a book. It's a novel which I haven't got round to reading yet, and I'm beginning to wonder if I've got enough time left on this earth and in this life to get round to reading it. It's a novel called The Tale of Two Cities. It's by Charles Dickens, of course, and you're probably mindful that the two cities concerned are London and Paris. Well, in perhaps an even more important way, we can say that the Bible is a tale of two cities. The two cities, of course, are Jerusalem and Babylon. And from near enough the beginning of the scriptures, right through to the end of the book of Revelation, those names, Jerusalem and Babylon, are very, very much in view. You recall the verses that I read from Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon. We wept when we remembered Zion and so on. Well, Babylon's mentioned twice in that psalm. Jerusalem's mentioned three times. Zion is mentioned twice. And the last verses of 42, chapter 42 of the book of Isaiah, really is one speaking for the Lord and saying to the exiled people in the city of Babylon, let me remind you, let me tell you why you're here, what it is that brought you from Jerusalem, where you should be and should always have been, to Babylon, where you shouldn't be and never really should have been, but it was because of the chastising hand of the Lord upon the nation, national judgment, after years and centuries of warning, the idolatry that the nation had fallen into, that the Lord brought them to Babylon. They were not happy, of course. At times it no doubt was harder than others and easier than others, but they were not happy, and especially those who'd taken them captive, the Babylonians, in a rather scornful way, a rather sarcastic way, said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. That's where you belong. Well, sing us one of the songs of Jerusalem, of Zion. And of course, the only reply that they could give was, no, we're weeping, we're not singing. Our harps are hung upon the willow trees by the rivers of Babylon. How can we possibly sing the Lord's song in a strange land? I think increasingly we have to say of the Lord's people, and especially of young people among the Lord's people, that we're being called to sing the Lord's song in an increasingly strange land. The Lord's people seem to be increasingly strangers in the land and society of our birth. Well, there's a big change when you move over into chapter 43. There's a very important contrast, but the Lord speaks through his servant, the prophet, and he says, look, this is what I have to say concerning the captors of my people, the Babylonians. I'm bringing them down. They were soon to be conquered by another empire, another superpower, the Persians. And this is what I'm saying to you, Israel, my people. I'm setting you free. And I am bringing you home You've served your sentence, you've done your time, as it were. And chapter 43, and its, especially its opening verses, are great words of comfort, consolation, if you like, encouragement, and reassurance. So just, as it were, 3 points as I see them in these opening verses. The Lord speaks to them, that's the captives in Babylon, first of all, of the high status that they must grasp. It was the prophet Jeremiah who had predicted not only the captivity, its place, Babylon, but the length of time. Jeremiah had actually specified that it would be 70 years. And of course a good deal of despondency and perplexity would have gripped the people during that time at the hands of their captors in this strange land. The distance was very considerable, about 700 miles separated the two cities. And the kind of questions that during that time of exile would have surfaced in the minds of the Israelites would be quite simply, well, does the Lord care? Does the Lord really care for us anymore? Does he view us any longer as being his people? And indeed, does he any longer view himself as being our God? Well, the opening verses really address all such questions as that. In verse 1, it is as though the Lord is saying, he's speaking to his people Israel, let me tell you what you are to me. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by name, thou art mine. And in verse 3, in verse 2, we have what the Lord is going to do for them in all the problems of the journey home. Verse 3, it's not only the Lord saying, let me tell you what you are to me, but let me tell you what I am to you. Verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. I wonder if you noticed the, not play on words, but the alternation of the name there. In verse 1, I have called thee by name, by thy name, that is the Lord speaking to Israel. And then in verse 7, everyone that is called by my name, that is the Lord speaking of himself in respect of his scattered people, a people that are called by my name, the name of the God of Israel. Very important that they should grasp hold of their high status before God. Verse 1, I suppose, speaks of the Lord's knowledge of them and the favour to them. If you check through the different early books of the Old Testament, taking of the people of across the wilderness, the Lord says on occasions to Moses, I know you by name. You have found grace in my sight. Important for Israel to grasp, in exile even, especially so important for you to grasp, me to grasp, for us to grasp. And then in verse 7, everyone that is called by my name, I suppose you might say the Lord is speaking of the question of ownership and relationship. Beginning near the beginning of the book of Revelation, concerning the overcomers, the Lord Jesus, through the Apostle John, says, I will write on him the name of my God. And right at the end of the book of Revelation, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Now, I indicated the length of the journey, and it wasn't only a long way, 650-700 miles, but it was hard country. A lot of it was desert, rocks, hills, and so on. It was a long, hard journey home, and yet, you know, with that consciousness, and addressing, as it were, that consciousness, well, there's a lot we're going to have to cope with along the way, a lot of problems we would encounter, a lot of dangers and so on. The Lord is saying to them, you're still mine, and I take good care of that which is my own. And it's interesting to grasp, isn't it? It isn't so much saying that Israel was saying concerning their relationship with God, with the Lord, he is mine or he is ours. It is the Lord saying to Israel, thou art mine. And that's quite a different thing. And the two things are interconnected, of course, but that's quite a remarkable thing. Abraham is called three times in Scripture the friend of God. Abraham is called the friend of God, but who by? Which is quite important. Well, it's made clear in the book of Isaiah, where one of the verses occurs, God says, Abraham, my friend. So it wasn't just that Abraham was interacting with people and saying to people in the different places he arrived, oh, I'm a friend of God. It is that God was saying Abraham is a friend of God, which is quite an important difference, isn't it? The two things interact and interconnect. It's one thing for me to go through this world and say Keith Gilbert is a friend of God. Well, anybody can say that, of course, but the question is God saying that I'm a friend of God? That's the vital question. Am I basing that relationship and grounding that relationship on the sure promises and assurances of the Word of God? Thou art mine. A few years back, not all that long back, but a few years back, I was on the telephone with a Christian lady, not about anything, to begin with, anything very spiritual or heavenly or scriptural. It was really about a medical matter. But she seemed to want to talk about other things, and she said, well, you probably don't know, but a good few years ago in life, I spent about 7 or 8 years at a church where there wasn't a lot in the way of assurance of salvation. She said it seemed to be the way of talking that doubting was the general thing, that if you spoke too definitely about knowing the Lord and being sure of your acceptance in Christ before God and your adoption into the family of God, you were viewed as somewhat presumptuous. And she said it really upset me and disturbed me, she said, because I felt sure that I belonged to the Lord. I felt sure that God had done a work of grace in my heart and life, and I'd always taken it that a person either would know that they belonged to the Lord or would know that they didn't belong to the Lord. Now, one might have to perhaps qualify those statements a little bit, but the general drift of Scripture is along the lines of assurance, not the line of doubting. Some of you may have read some of the books by the American Bible teacher, John MacArthur, and they're helpful. and his worldwide online ministry has been very challenging and helpful to many people. But there was a time that John MacArthur was on the platform at a certain conference, and the people on the platform, one or two others as well as himself, were answering questions that were being put to them. Someone put a question to those on the platform, well, in what way and at what time can a person really know that he has everlasting life, peace with God, pardon of sins, and so on? I don't know how the other one or two people answered that, but John MacArthur answered, he said, well, it's not really given to us to know that. It's not really given to us before we get to heaven to know that we're on the road to heaven. Now, with all due respect to a much used Bible teacher, that falls short of the language, the assurances of the New Testament scriptures. I remember someone once using the illustration, so I'll borrow it and use it. If you can think of a boy, perhaps 9, 10, 11 years of age, and maybe some others at school, or maybe even teachers, have been talking about the issue of adoption, that the person that you call your father is not actually your father. So the lad came home from school and said to his father, he said, tell me, Dad, he said, are you really my father? My actual father? It would be strange if the father said to the boy, well, it's like this. It's as well not to be sure, not too sure anyway, about that point. It's as well for you not to know one way or the other. That would be an unusual answer within the context of a son-father relationship in a family. And we think of all the great assurances in the New Testament scriptures, John the Apostle, these things I have written to you that you might know, not that you might have eternal life, but that you might know that you have eternal life. So we can say here that it wasn't simply that the Lord had taken the people of Israel to be his people in the way of election, redemption, and covenant. He certainly had, but he wanted them to know that they were his people and that he was their God. In some circles, not perhaps in the circles that I mentioned there, of course, it might be to do with a view of the work of Christ on the cross, the atoning death of Christ on the cross, that somehow it wasn't sufficient to answer our true position before God and to bring us righteous before God with sins blotted out. I think one has to be at least truthful in speaking with and of Catholic people. Their position is by no means to deny that the death of Christ was necessary for the forgiveness of sins, for a person to stand right with God. The problem is that they say it was not sufficient. I'm simplifying things a little bit there, but that would be perhaps the situation described in brief. That we somehow have to bring our contribution to add on to the finished work of Christ, the hardly finished work of Christ on that view on the cross. I remember something that stuck in my mind. I'm not sure of my spiritual state at the time when I was perhaps second year at university in Hull. I wasn't reading theology, but a certain theology lecturer in the college was a specialist. He was a Church of England man, but he'd specialized in the life and teachings of Martin Luther. He spent a lot of time in Germany. And he told a little true story to us once when he was speaking to us. And he said, you know, there's a certain art gallery in Germany, and in that art gallery you get a certain picture. A man was walking round it, a visitor to the art gallery was walking round it, and he came to this picture, and the caption at the bottom of the picture was "Portrait of Dr. Martin Luther, German Reformer." And all he could see in the picture was a cross. It was an empty cross, no doubt. And he was puzzled by this, and he called one of the officials of the art gallery over. He said, "I don't really understand this picture here. It says portrait of Luther, the reformer, and all I can see is a picture of a cross." And the official janitor or other official, whatever, he pointed down to the corner, the very corner of the painting, and there was a tiny figure of Martin Luther with his hands stretched out, and his finger pointing to the cross. And the art gallery official, he said to the visitor, he said, you know, that's what he was, a pointer to the cross. He said, in a sense, that's really all that he was, a pointer to the cross. Now, in a sense, in that day and generation, with the situation, whether you were in the Catholic West or the Orthodox East, just about everybody believed that Christ had died on the cross and been raised again. Just about everybody believed that his death on the cross was some way connected with our pardon and acceptance before God. So perhaps I'll just add to those words and say that yes, Martin Luther in his day and generation was a pointer to the cross. He was a pointer to the cross in its sufficiency and in its finality. That was the essential thing that he brought to light in his time and in his day. Now, there could be those among the people of Israel in that exile situation saying, well, not aware that the Lord has done all that much for us in recent times. What is he doing for us? And what is he going to do for us? Well, the Lord, in a sense, answers that kind of question. It's as though he says, well, let me give you a recap of what I have done and what I'm going to do for you, my people, Israel. For I am the Lord thy God, verse 3. The Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour, I gave Egypt for thy ransom. Now, that's an extremely difficult verse, or at least I found it for many a long year to be a difficult verse. And I think we understand it along these lines. The Lord is saying, I have made in the past, it still holds, a distinction between Israel and the nations. I did it in the days that you were captives in Egypt. I said to Pharaoh, you need to slacken your grip upon my people Israel, the children of Israel. Pharaoh, the people of Israel, they're not your people, they're my people. So let my people go. And it's as though the Lord was saying, if the price of the deliverance of my people Israel from Egypt was the destruction of the armies and the power of their oppressors, Egypt, the nation, at that time, that's how it was. I gave Egypt for thy ransom and other nations in the governmental dealings of God in blessing and in judgment, because thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Number of years ago, I spent a week or so in Pembury Hospital after a rather unpleasant leg injury. And while I was there, the pastor of Halland, Abe Thomas, was walking past, and he spotted me. So he came over, talked for a little while, and he read these verses of scripture. And he made the comment, he said, God said concerning his dealings with the people of Israel, I gave Egypt for thy ransom. He says something far more in the New Testament scriptures. Not I gave Egypt for thy ransom, but I gave Christ the Lord, my Son, your Saviour, for your ransom. That's the extent of his grace, love, and mercy. Well, that, if you like, is the high status that they must grasp, and that, by implication, we must needs grasp also. The great dangers they will face, well, they're spelled out very starkly, aren't they? Verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire. So there were going to be hardships on the road back from Babylon. You know, the people, you can imagine them saying, for some reason not quite known to us beyond the overruling providence of God, when the Persians conquered the Babylonians, they didn't really seem interested in keeping the Jews as captives. And the Emperor Cyrus, he said, look, if you want to go home, away you go. We're not keeping you. We're not stopping you. So, you know, the people would be saying, well, it's great that we're leaving, but there's all these things ahead of us. And, you know, it would be easy for them to have thought, and it would be easy for any of us to think, well, if the Lord loves the people and views them as his redeemed people, calls them precious in his sight and tells them that he loves them, they'll be exempted from and spared from all the burdens, trials, difficulties and dangers along the pathway. Well, not really, the Lord is saying. It's not going to be quite like that. The Lord, no doubt, spares us from a whole lot of things, from many dangers, and many toils, trials and woes and so on. It does make a difference. You know, if someone sends you on a journey from one town to another, one place to another, and you do hit some very hard stretches and patches, it makes a tremendous difference if the person who has sent you, you know that they are well disposed towards you, that they are full of a spirit of love and concern for you. Well, so it was with the people of Israel. This was the point that they would have to grasp. Yes, there will be floods, and there will be on the deep side, and there will be fires, furnaces, whatever, and there will be hot. They will be hot. Remember the North York Moors, and we lived really pretty for 13 years just at the edge of them, and there were some very, very high mountain roads there, very narrow, very high roads, and I remember one which took you through a ford at the bottom. A stream flowed across the river. It's quite official, you got warnings, ford ahead. It didn't really matter much in the summer, or if there hadn't been much rain, if it had been dry for a few weeks. There were only a few inches of water, and you drove in and you drove out. If you'd had a week or two of heavy rain and the streams had swollen then you drove in, and sometimes you wondered if you were going to get out at the other side. Well, maybe that kind of wondering was sometimes in the mind of the people of Israel when they thought about the journey back. And it's not as though the Lord is saying, well, there'll always be a way round the flood. There'll always be a way, round the flames. It's a case of through them. And it's a case of not if you encounter these things, it's a case of when. So, trials on the pathway, trials on the right road, severity and diversity. Now, if you were trying to express to somebody what you thought might be ahead of you, next week, next month, next year, and you really wanted to convey that there were a number of, shall we say, small-scale irritations along the way, a number of situations that you would rather be without, but you didn't want to make a mountain out of a molehill. They were just part of the ups and downs of life. You wouldn't use language like floods and flames. That's the language of expressing, it's language suited to expressing very serious difficulties indeed. And it's the kind of thing that would start up doubts and questions in the mind. You know, what's it all for? Why do I have to go through these things? Well, of course, these chapters of Isaiah tell them time and time again. It's because of the idolatry that you kept not only slumping into, but racing into at times. That's why you were brought into Israel. Many, many other instances of disobedience. But when we think of these floods, I mean, we do sometimes say, well, when people inquire of us, how are things at the moment? I'm rather up to my neck at the moment in things. I'm sure that you've used that kind of expression. I need things to, the waters to subside a bit. And there's a lot of heat in the situation at the minute. I need things to cool off a bit. And yet, some of the Lord's choicest saints have learned some very difficult lessons in those hard situations. We should never seek them. I mean, we should never want hard situations unless they are in the pathway of obedience, which, of course, is a very important matter. But at least sometimes, when we're in painful difficulties, we can grasp, just as we read in Scripture about the silversmith and the goldsmith, the crucible, the furnace, removing the dross and refining the silver, refining the gold. Well, we'll sing the words in due time, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply, the flame shall not hurt thee, my only design the dross to consume and the gold to refine. Now, there are times maybe when we feel like almost speaking back to the Lord and saying, Lord, it's good to have lessons to learn and so on. Aren't there any easier ways of learning these lessons? And we tend to want the easier pathway, but the Lord's great assurances are given to them. So the great dangers that are ahead, and finally, out of these verses, we might speak, and we should speak, of the rich comfort that they should have. There are chapters 41 onwards, there are a lot of fear nots, which indicate that there were a lot of things that the people were likely to fear about. This matter, that matter, the other matter, and the Lord addresses them, and speaking of different issues, says, fear not. You'll count two in these verses, but there are a lot more to come, and a lot more have already been. Their assurances, their promises. The Lord saying, I'm not going to exempt you from these things, but I am going to take you through these things, severe as they are in the way of floods and flames. He says, I will be with you when you pass through the waters. And likewise, the assurance was the flames. Now, to be in a flood is not a good, it's not a good place to be. It's not a good place to be in a fire. But if you have the assurance that the Lord is with you in that flood, it's by far from the worst place to be. And if the Lord is with you, and in such a way as to make his grace and mercy and blessings and strength more manifest even than in the easy times of life, even in the smooth sections of the road, well, it's not the worst place for us to be in with the Lord's presence. They're going to be very high, these flood waters, but not high enough to drown you, the Lord says. I can't help but read these words, and I think back to a personal experience. I maybe learned something. I don't know whether I probably didn't know the Lord at that time, although I was attending the ministry of the Word. But the grammar school that I attended in Yorkshire was at the edge of a huge plateau. It was on the outskirts of my hometown, just about where the moors began, and there was a very steep edge of rock. There was a path down, and there was a system of three reservoirs. And I remember as a sixth former, along with about three others of my friends, one January, I think maybe exams were over or something like that, and we'd been told to clear off for an hour or two from the school. So we were walking through this system of reservoirs. They were frozen. They were frozen solid. And I remember saying to my friends, I said, you know, the ice is very thick there. My guess is that it would be, I think it would be strong enough to support a person's weight. And the friend said to me, well, that would be a bit risky, wouldn't it? And I said, well, I think I'm right about this. And I stepped onto the ice, looked at my friends who were at the other side of the little wall, and I said, what did I tell you? Crack! The ice broke. And I sank right down, right under. It was deep, and as I've often said, at that point of time, I was totally immersed. I can't say I was validly baptized. That came a couple of years later, and of course would have been by immersion anyway. Looking back, well, I learned some lessons about life, about ice and about water, and perhaps I learned a few lessons not being too sure and arrogant about things in those conditions. But the very hot flames, and yet the Lord gives that assurance. We think of the three Hebrew boys in the burning fiery furnace in captivity in Babylon. Now, one can give a fairly one-sided picture of the pathway that we have to tread, the Christian life, and that wouldn't be a good thing to do. Psalm 23 is interesting, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. And we think of the different scenery there. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of deep darkness, the Hebrew, I think, literally, would be. But that's not the whole journey. It's occasionally, now and again, it can be so. But there are green pastures, and there are still waters. So the situation, the scenery can change very definitely. And some of the Lord's people at the moment are called to be in those very hard situations. If you receive the magazines, Barnabas Aid and Release International, that focus on the suffering church, it's very hard reading what some of our brethren in the Lord are having to go through simply for assembling in the name of Christ, for living according to his will, and for speaking his name in certain countries. It's very, very serious. Not quite our lot at the moment. In fact, you might say, well, of course, it's good that such passages are there in the Word, but it's not actually where I'm at the moment. The road is fairly smooth. You know, the water's not particularly choppy. Well, if that's your position and mine, well, we should be grateful for that. We should be appreciative for that. And the principle, no doubt, from these and many other passages, we prize the calm when it's there. We face the trials when they come, and we know the assurance of the Lord's words. We're going to sing them in just a few moments of time, when through the deep waters I cause thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress.